for another. John, do you know Skylar?
Yes. Hi,
do you know Liz?
I didn't know
Liz. This is Liz. That's John.
Okay.
All right, well, things have been really getting bad, haven't they? In church history, it's just getting worse and worse all the time. And today we're going to probably hit about the apex of bad. But the apex of bad because something good's actually going to happen for a change. And this is the beginning of things getting better. So, you've got two names on the board here. And these are just the things that I might not remember. So these are kind of my notes to myself here. You can take them down. There's a lot more to these two guys, though. The doctrinal, and our class is called Church History with a Doctrinal Emphasis. So the doctrinal I'm remembering, but some of the details I don't. The first is John Wycliffe. His name is spelled a number of different ways when they try to take that from Old English into modern English. This is one way to spell it. Your other name here is John Huss, and that John is an anglicized form of that word, of his name there. But we've got two Johns today that we're going to be looking at for all of today's class, however long that's going to go. So let's just get us up to speed here. You see John Wycliffe on the board is going to be condemned in 1382 by the Roman Catholic machine, as I call it. That's not a technical term. That's just my term for something that should have been an organism that's turned into an organization, and that an efficient killing organization. This is at this point in time that we're dealing with now, the 1300s. The Roman Catholic Church is a killing machine. That's all it is at this time. That is this time, okay? This time that we're dealing with, last week we got up to the 1300s, not a lot changes. Things just, if they change, they just get worse from 1300 to our first date on the board, 1382. It's more of last week up until that point. And so let's talk a little bit about more of last week. Remember, think about it. Anybody remember? This is like challenging you. You don't have tests here. No one's taking this for credit now, so, at the seminary. So you don't get tests. This is as much of a test as you get. Do you remember when it was that as things developed, as they were worsening in time, they pronounced that clergy couldn't marry? Remember when that happened? You can talk. Okay, you said yes, you remember? When did it happen, Rachel? Okay. You remember that it happened? Yeah, give me a year. Give me a date. No, that's still future to this. There were only four dates, I said. These were the four really important dates, right? One was 325. That's it. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, what is 325? No, he's 313. That's the first date. The Council of Nicaea is 325. And that's where they kind of codify or canonize something that they had been doing in practice anyway, and that is denying marriage to clergy. But at that point, they made it law, what we call canon law, let's say, what they call canon law. All right, a council put this down in writing. This was their decision. They officially decided that. All right, so that happens way back in 325. But then last week we saw Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. And between those two things, there was a growing Mariolatry, right? We said even stars and favorites of your teacher here, like Theodoret, got real weird with Mary and stuff, and he's back in the mid-400s. So this horrid situation where you end up with a Western killing machine didn't happen overnight, did it? It got less and less biblical, so things got further and further removed from what the scriptures really like and what we seek to recover and live according to here. So it didn't happen overnight. It happened as a process. There was a process. But the time that we get to now, it is so bad that, and I mean this very literally, the Roman Catholic Church and when I say this time, I don't mean the time we're living in. I mean this time that we're up to in the mid-late 1300s in our class. It has made murder an art form. Its favorite means of killing someone is burning at the stake. That was like the preferred Roman Catholic form of torturous execution. And some of the greatest lights, some of the most Christocentric people of its age were put to death this way. Before one, though, was actually killed by burning at the stake, they probably endured all manner and forms of physical torture to extract a recantation, that is, a denial of their false doctrine, false from the Roman Catholic view, but usually right from the biblical view, out of that person. And so they've gone through torture in Inquisition, and then if found guilty, even if found innocent by torture, these would die because they disagree with the slightest thing with the Roman Catholic Church. All right. Sometimes you want to ask the question, can we find a smaller issue to disagree with and to be put to death over? The Roman Catholic Church is a murder machine at the time that we're dealing with here. It is not a Christian institution. It wasn't something that you could say at this point its leaders weren't believers. You had a better chance of the clergy being actual believers, though zealous, murderous ones, than you would the laity, because the laity have probably never heard the gospel and couldn't read the scripture. And so if they didn't hear it in their churches, which they're not going to, they're not getting it outside anywhere. They can't access that information. So you have this strange situation where, let's say you live in England in the 1300s. Okay? You're considered a Christian nation, and everyone in it is considered Christian, which is preposterous, ludicrous, and ridiculous. In any nation in this world, at any given time, the majority of the people in it were never believers. Alright, the way is narrow, the gate is small, the path is constricted, that leads the way to life, few there be that find it, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the truth. So, you're never seeing real Christians being a majority. I don't care If a church is in power, I don't care if the church is in government, I don't care if the government listens to the church. You can't have, it cannot be that at any time, in any country, in any era of human history, the majority of the constituents, the citizens, have been believers. It just hasn't been that way. But if you're in England in the 1300s, everyone there is considered Christian, because everyone there has been baptized in this, for the most part. I mean, there's a few people around, there's a few druids here and there, but I mean, the Pope is the political ruler over England at this time, we'll say, for all practical intents and purposes. I'm not saying that there wasn't a king. There was a king. It's just that that king was subject to the Pope and dared not cross him until Henry VIII, which is not our time period yet, all right, where we're dealing with it. This time period, the Pope is really, for all practical purposes, ruling Europe. That being the case, Roman Catholic machine, you cross them in the least thing, and you're going to die. There was no mercy here at all. The popes weren't believers. I'm not saying from all time. Remember, Leo was a guy we liked. He wrote the Tome in the late 400s. He was a pope. He might have been the last of the good ones. I don't know. It got progressively worse, but at the time that we're looking at now, you cross Rome, you die, and you don't die quickly. You die in a horrific way, especially if that is with the charge of heresy. Because if you are charged with heresy, you're charged with going against Rome. That's the most frontal attack that you can make against their authority, because remember, their authority is based on this guy in Rome being the vicar of Christ, that is the representative in substitute teacher for the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, is their claim. So if you steal something, you can pay it back, or you can go to prison or something. If you owe people money, you can go to debtor's prison. If you do any number of civil things, the king can deal with that. Or his dukes and earls and counts or whoever, they can deal with that. But if you say that some dogma of Rome is wrong, you're burning at the stake. Unless you recant. And we'll give you a chance to recant. But if you don't recant, you're as good as dead. Now, into this situation, this horrid situation, there's a guy named John Wycliffe. He was a professor at Oxford University. So, he could read Latin, because all of the educated had to learn Latin. Maybe some of you who homeschool today, and I'm seeing one who's done it, but I think the only one that actually, I think you're the only representative here today, Amy, who does that. I can't be making a mistake with this few people, right? Right? Amy is the only one who homeschools now. John, you did for a while. Maybe you've heard of this trend or this position that those who homeschool should go into classical or classic education. Part of that is Latin. You're going to learn Latin. It's part of the classical education scheme. All right. That goes, classical just means, in this case, old. So back then, you learned Latin. If you were educated, you'd learn Latin. You could say things like in vino veritas. What does that mean? In wine is truth. Did you ever take Latin? Did you ever watch Tombstone?
No, I never watched Tombstone.
We'll let you continue coming to church here. But in it, there is that line, in vino veritas, in wine is truth. And agico agis, do what you do. Okay? And there's a whole little Latin line there that I found out what it means from Amy's cousin. But at any rate, you learned Latin if you were educated. John Wycliffe is a professor at Oxford. He is educated. He is also a cleric. He is part of the clergy. And as he reads even Latin, even one step removed, it's still a translation from the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. As he reads Jerome's Latin translation of the Scripture, he can see this looks nothing like what the church looks like today. And so he came to certain conclusions that the Pope would call heresy. Conclusions like, when the priest does his words of consecration over the host and the wine, as they would call it, this doesn't turn it into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a transmutation. There's not a transformation. There's not a metamorphosis that takes place when they do that. Now remember, if that's true, then, I mean, crazy, but that one doctrine, if people stop believing that dogma that the priest does his thing and it changes these two substances into two different substances. You know, when we've already brought Tombstone into it, so let's bring bodybuilding into it too. When you quit, it all turns to fat, right? Really? Like wood turns to iron? Like two different substances it turns into magically something else? No, it doesn't. And likewise, blood does not come out of wine. Priests don't have the power to take bread or paper, if you've ever had what they call bread, and dissolving paper. And it doesn't make that bread now. If we take that doctrine away, then we take away their power to excommunicate someone from that Lord's table. And if that's the way that one is forgiven of sins post-baptism, then the priest doesn't have any scare tactic to use against you. The Pope does not have that terror that you'll go to hell now if you cross me and I decide to excommunicate you. So Wycliffe, in their eyes, is a dangerous man, because that's one of the things that he believed. And he began to teach it in the halls of Oxford, so that people who were learning Latin, and he was using the Bible to teach it, would see in that Latin Vulgate that there was nothing there. And when he taught doctrine in Oxford, he would teach against the Pope's doctrine. So that's strike one for Wycliffe, and that's a big strike. Second strike was he outright claimed it. He outright taught and said, the Pope has absolutely no power on this earth. He is not the representative of Christ on this earth. How can someone who is a murderer be the representative of Christ on the earth who came to give life? And he's dispensing bulls to kill people and excommunicating others and saying that's spiritual revocation of life. He's claiming to revoke people's spiritual life, and he's taking people's physical life. He is a murderer. He is not a representative of Christ. Strike two. Strike three, he says, this build-up of doctrine with the guys that didn't really know that they were building up that doctrine, but the writings of pastors and evangelists and apologists from time past in the earlier, better ages of the church, but getting wrong. What do we call them? What do we call that? Last week there was a name for it, that kind of built-up body of doctrines of men, tradition. Something with an M, ma. The magisterium. He said they have, this has nothing. This holds no authority. And as Luther will later say, councils hold no authority to me because councils contradict themselves. And fathers contradict themselves. How can you say, we got this from the fathers, when I can produce other fathers that contradict what you just said? You know, you're selecting, you like Basil, and I like Gregory of Nyssa. You like Gregory of Nazianzus, I like Athanasius. You like Theodore of Mopsuestia, I don't know why you'd do that, but I like Theodoret. You know, like, if you're saying the fathers from all time have agreed to this, then why do some of them say one thing and others say another thing on the same issue? And so Wycliffe, the strike three, you're out. He, even before baseball, and he says, councils hold nothing. The magisterium is no spiritual authority. The Pope is no representative of Christ, and he has no right to the position that he has. And this body and blood thing is magical thinking that just, there's nothing to that either. So what does he put in its place? Thank you, John. He says, the only thing that is a spiritual authority on this planet is a book called the Bible. Because Christ is absolute authority, and the way we know Him is from this book that we call Scripture. So Scripture alone is what I care about. And he begins to teach that. People listening to that begin to get freed, emancipated, liberated spiritually. There is, you know, emancipating doctrine being taught in Oxford, England, by this guy, John. And he gets followers, yet he probably wouldn't like them called that. He would think you should call them followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those followers are called Lollards, right here. So there's a movement happening at Oxford. It's not what is called the Oxford movement. That's later in church history, which I don't even know if we'll get there. Our time's running out, and we've got a lot of history to cover this semester. But the Roman Catholic machine then officially pronounces in 1382, we condemn this guy Wycliffe. Now, it's very complicated. But there are kings, and there are kind of feudal lords under them, and they do have some kind of political or governmental authority. They do own property. They own this piece of England or that one, and they do have militia, and they do have power on a number of levels. They've got monetary power. They've got military power. They have all been subject to Rome, you know, all their lives. But now they're getting the idea that maybe there's no reason I should be subject to Rome. So Wycliffe has some powerful helpers that save him, that step in and stand up to the Pope and won't carry out papal orders against Wycliffe's life. He gets saved this way, and when he finally dies, and they don't kill him, the Roman Catholic murder machine is so angry afterwards that they didn't get to kill him, that the Pope ordered his bones to be dug up, his body be exhumed, and burned the bones. Like, we're going to kill him even if he's already dead. We're going to burn him all even if he's already been dead. And then they took the ashes of these burned bones and threw it into the Thames River. It runs through, am I right, London? Okay. We have an English person here with us, or British, or I don't know what the correct term is anymore, a UK person. And so they're so angry that they couldn't kill him, that they do this posthumous thing to his bones, all right? Roman Catholic Church then, because it's not stopping, Wycliffe being dead and his teaching not happening at Oxford anymore, his followers keep it going. The Lollards keep doing it. Note that we have them here as followers, but also lay preachers. That is, they're going out with no credentials as far as the Roman Catholic Church thinks of it. And they're preaching open air. I like them. They're going into places where there's a lot of foot traffic. They're going into places they don't have to worry about car noises and things like that. They don't have to fight that kind of noise. They don't have amplification either, but that's okay. I don't have car noise. I don't have amplification. It's working okay. And they're going into places in the cities and preaching open air. Anybody that wants to have home meetings that don't work in that don't meet in a church, they're meeting in homes. They're meeting in Oxford, and they're being protected by some of the guys that protected Wycliffe. And so the Pope still has or thinks he has authority in England. And so in 1401, that brings us up to, we've cracked the 1400 mark. In 1401, death to all Lollards. Anybody who believes the doctrine of Wycliffe, which in large measure is the doctrine of Christ, he wasn't perfect, but they're going to kill you. So is this a Christian organization we're talking about? We're killing people who are Christians. I should tell you, there's one thing that this man is known for. We've already got him dead in my chronology here as I'm talking about him. But there's one thing that he's most known for. And we had some discussion a number of weeks ago about Wycliffe Bible translators. They took their name from John Wycliffe, because Wycliffe is the first person who translated the Bible into English. And he that was one of his things. That's really strike four, if we need four strikes. He believed that the Scripture should be available in the vernacular, that is, in the language that people actually speak, so that we don't have to be dependent upon priests that we now distrust, that we don't have to just listen blindly to anything that anybody tells us is in the Bible. He said, we've got to get the actual words of the two testaments into the hands of the common person so that they can read it for themselves. That was anathema. That was just like absolutely outlawed by the Roman Catholic Church. If you were caught translating the Bible, it's sure death for you. And why? Because if anybody reads this thing, they're going to be going into it expecting for Christianity to look like the way we've presented it to them. They're going to go in there and they're going to see this strange absence of anything Mary in there. They're going to see that whenever Mary speaks past the Magnificat, that she's only wrong in everything she says that's recorded, or in everything that she does. She's like, she glows at the beginning and at the end of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, and right when she's, you know, receiving the angel and saying, I'm on board with anything God wants to do with me. And then at the end, she's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, better than most disciples. All right, but in between there, everything she says and does is wrong. What if people see that? What if people read that? What if people never see the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Bible? What if there's no such thing as a pope in the Bible? Well, we're going to make one. We're going to make those words in Matthew 16 be about the Pope there, because that's all we've got. And people, if they see that, they're going to leave the Roman Catholic Church in droves, and we're going to lose our money and our power and our livelihoods and our careers and maybe our lives. So nobody can read the Bible. Nobody can translate the Bible. We dealt with this last week. I won't belabor it more. Well, he translated the Bible. It wasn't the best situation because he translated it from the Latin Vulgate. So it's a translation of a translation. But it beats a blank, and it's better than anything you ever had, because you had nothing before. Now you've got something. Now you've got a translation of a translation, which is better than no scriptures at all. He completes the New Testament. He dies before he can finish the Old Testament. Another man finishes his work. You'll read about him in your reading assignment today. For this next week, you'll read about Wycliffe as well. Alright, there was a marriage that took place between England and Bohemia. That opened the way to Bohemia, which is around Germany today. Alright, they now have this connection, England and Bohemia. So travel starts to happen between England and Bohemia. With that travel, people take these ideas that were flying around in Oxford with Wycliffe, and a man named John Huss begins reading the works of Wycliffe. John Huss is a priest. He says, this guy's on to something. This English guy's on to something. He's right. Why haven't I ever seen this before? I'm reading this Latin Bible. Maybe because he didn't read the Bible. I don't know. But this guy's on to something. There's nothing in there about this or that or this other thing that they tell us is in there. And stuff that they say isn't in there is in there. And he comes up with this idea. I'm not seeing Wycliffe talk like this. So I don't know that this wasn't, you know, further for him. But he comes up with this idea that I'm not seeing salvation dependent on anything that people do. I'm seeing salvation be conditioned upon believing in Jesus Christ. I think that justification, being made righteous, doesn't happen by, if I'm reading the Bible right, and I'm John Huss, I'm saying, I'm seeing salvation as a matter of believing on Jesus, and I'm not seeing it being anything else. Alright, Huss is the pastor of Bethlehem Chapel in Bohemia in 1409. That's when he starts being the pastor of this chapel in Bohemia. You can see by this next point here that he's burned at the stake in 1413 that he gets to be a pastor a whopping 4 years. Alright, because I'm telling you, the Roman Catholic murder machine in the 1300s and the 1400s moves very fast. You disagree on something, anything, a little bit, the arms of justice, or let's say the arms of injustice here, work very fast. They interrogate Huss. He's standing before a court of Bohemian who did not do the same kind of things that they did in England with standing up for Wycliffe. He's standing at a court of civil and Roman Catholic religious officials, and they're asking him, and that now, like, their mantra is the doctrine of Wycliffe. Like, do you believe that the body and blood, do you believe that the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ at the words of consecration of the priest? Or do you deny that like Wycliffe? And he says, I deny that like Wycliffe. Do you believe that the Pope has power on the earth, that he is the vicar? No, I do not believe. Okay, strike two. And same strikes, plus this justification by faith thing that Wycliffe had. Strike one, two, three, four, and five now, and you're out. We give you a chance to recant. give you your opportunity to take it back and repent from this heresy, or else we'll kill you. You know that the punishment for heresy is death. Are you a lollard? He would not call himself a lollard. That was an English phenomenon. But he would say, I agree with Wycliffe in what he said. And there were these other things. If we didn't get you on Wycliffe doctrine, we've got these other things too that will get you at Huss. And so Huss will not recant. He will not follow this. And so he's burned at the stake. That's the preferred way of Roman Catholic execution. We pile up wood and straw and flammable material underneath your feet. There's a stake in the middle of that. You're tied to it. We set it on fire, and we wait until you die. We burn you to death. All right? That's what happened to Huss. I'll tell you about this. We mentioned this on a McKelvey Monday some time ago, that Huss, his last name is the Bohemian word for goose. All right, so his name is John Goose. And the phrase, your goose is cooked, comes from, your goose has just been cooked here at the stake in 1413. So somebody like Luther, who comes later and will agree with Huss when he faces the Roman Catholic murder machine, there's this term now, your goose is cooked. Your Huss is cooked. Like, you know, you're sounding a lot like Huss, and Huss was burned at the stake. So, unless you want that to happen to you, you need to recant. That's where the term, your goose is cooked, comes from. And thus, just like in England, you killed Wycliffe, who was kind of the voice for this thing, but the Lollards kept going. The Lollards kept preaching these same things. Same thing happens in Bohemia. You've killed Huss, but his followers keep doing what he was doing, keep preaching what he was preaching. Now, I don't know where Huss would line up on this, but his followers were kind of divided into two groups. They were very anti-Catholic now. Last time I was in a class at the School of Tyrannus here, our affectionate name for, or maybe not so affectionate name for the School of Tyrannus is not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with the term. It's just likened to Paul's sphere of evangelism when he was in Ephesus, and that's my main sphere of evangelism. But last time I was in a class over here, was a class on world religions. They were studying Christianity, and somebody asked me, what kind of Christian are you? Are you Catholic? Are you Orthodox? Or are you Protestant? Because those are the three big breakdowns. We've come to two of those in our church history so far. They had come to three at the point that I came to their class. I said, you know, really, I'm not someone that you can really label like that. I'm a worshiper of Jesus, and I believe the Bible. And the teacher in the class said, well, Tim, you're not Roman Catholic. And I said, that is true. I am not Roman Catholic. And Huss has two groups of followers that we would have to say about them, you're not Roman Catholic. And they would definitely, would in a heartbeat agree with you, but they applied this new idea that would come to be known in Latin as sola scriptura. And that's how we function around here. That means only scripture, or scripture alone, as far as how we get our doctrine and the way we live our lives in spiritual matters. When seeking to apply sola scriptura, there were these two groups of, and I don't think that Huss would like them to be called this, but I'm just using this just so you get the idea. Hussites, all right? Maybe we can call them Hussies, okay? You got Taborites and Utraquists. Taborites, just as it's on the board here, they rejected everything in the Roman Church that wasn't found in Scripture. They just said, if it's not in the Bible and it's in the Roman Church, it's wrong. And I like their spirit. But the Utraquist said, anything that's forbidden in the Scripture, that's in the Roman Catholic Church, we're against that and we're going to get rid of it. What's the difference? Well, the difference is, and I alluded to this, I think it was on the Lord's Day, the difference is, there's a pulpit there. That's not found in the Bible. The Taborites, and I mean this, the Taborites were against using lecterns because the Roman Catholic Church has a podium. And the priests speak from a podium. Podiums aren't in the Bible. Get rid of podium. Okay? They were against stained glass windows. They were against pictures of things that were done in the Bible, any kind of art that had to do with the Bible. They were against anything that they could see that's in the Roman Catholic Church in their church experience, their church life, and it wasn't in the Bible. So that's the way they function. The Utraquists, and I would be more with them, as strange as you might think that. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a lectern, you understand? It's just a neutral thing. Even if it's in a Roman Catholic Church, it's not an evil lectern. People may be saying evil things from it, but it's not the lectern's fault. But I like their reaction, because they're saying, we've been lied to for hundreds of years under this false authority. Get rid of everything that has to do with them. I like that. All right, but when they sought to do that, when they sought to apply that, a lot of things went by the boards that, you know, weren't, there wasn't anything wrong with it. Some things, if you were a Taborite and you were in our situation right now, like you were a Taborite, let's say, Taborites are right, I'm going to start a Taborite movement in 2012. All right. You'd be against us meeting here because it's a building that that some of you call the church. I don't call it the church. If you ever listen to me, I always call it the building or the church building because this building isn't the church. All right. But we meet here. The church meets in this building. The Taborites would be against that. That's not found in the Bible. You should meet in homes. All right. Does it matter that we meet in homes too? We meet in homes too. Are you happy, Tabor? No, we're not happy, because some of the times you don't meet in homes. You meet in this building. What else? Bikes in church, all right? Taborites would be against that, even if you got it from your pastor, all right? And the pastor shouldn't be giving you a bike. Let's see, what else is here? Guitars. They'd probably be okay with that. They'd say, we have in Psalms to praise the Lord with a six-stringed instrument. They'd probably be okay with it. If they were that biblical, they'd say the guitar can stay with the Taborites. All right? Thank you. Don't see any organs there. Does it matter that we don't play them? Keyboards. Matthew McKelvey promised me somebody would play that organ. I said, why do we want this organ? Why do we want this organ? He said, no, people will play this organ. I said, okay. Nobody's ever played that organ yet. Why do we have this piano? Pianos aren't in the Bible. Let's get rid of the piano. Especially since nobody played. Now, I know why we don't get rid of that piano. Because I was part of the guys that were trying to get that piano up the steps. Nobody wants to ever move that piano again. I tipped it off, but guys that have never tried to move that piano, I could get guys like John to say, can you move the piano? Because they've never done it before. But these two guys won't ever, now you know, if anybody asks you that. You know, things like that they were saying, you know, everything that wasn't, you actually found it in Scripture that it shouldn't be there. These Christocentrism things, that they're not in the Bible. That's too close to an icon. You know, they would be just really against it, okay? The Utrequists were more reasonable. They'd be talking like me. They'd say, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with the pulpit, the piano, you know, the picture. There's nothing wrong with that. And yeah, maybe Catholics have it. But just because Catholics have it doesn't mean that it's wrong. So what we're going to do is we're going to line up with, we reject things that aren't scriptural. We probably shouldn't say things forbidden in scripture, but things that aren't scriptural. So, his legacy kind of lives on. But not for that long. This is still too new. The Wycliffe thing in England, it does get stamped out. It gets stamped out by the powerful Catholic murder machine. If you just kill everyone who believes like that, it comes to the point where everybody who believes like that is dead. Rome tried to do that. It didn't work for Rome. It was new. The Lord couldn't let that happen. But in this pocket, in this one area, this influence largely did dissipate. In Bohemia, it largely was. It was killed. It was murdered. Everyone, if we find you meeting in a house, it's kind of like the Taborites and the Roman Catholic machine were opposites, right? Because the Taborites, first of all, are saying everything in the Roman Catholic Church were against it. They didn't have three strikes or five. They didn't have three strikes like Wycliffe. They didn't have four strikes. They didn't have five strikes like Huss. They said, just keep pitching to us and we'll keep swinging and missing. We're not going to hit your ball. We're not playing your game on anything. If you walk in here and you have a robe on, we associate that with Roman Catholic Church. We're against robes. We're against your little collar, your little square thing. We're against everything that you're for. Alright? And the Roman Catholic side is anything that you do that is against us is worthy of death. So, the Taborites are saying you shouldn't meet in church buildings. And the Roman Catholic Church is saying if you meet anywhere but a church building, we're going to kill you. Alright? That's the only place you're allowed to meet. And they're not allowed to preach. Oh, this was high treason against the Pope right here, this lay preacher's thing. It was like, if we let this go, think like a murderer. Think like a religious murderer. Think like a Pharisee. Think like a Roman Catholic in the 1300s. If we let that happen right there, this thing's gonna spread. We're gonna lose everything. So you stamp those people out. Alright, Wycliffe is called, his nickname, did I tell you that this yet? His nickname is, after it's all said and done, after this is all over, his nickname for students of church history is the Morning Star of the Reformation. Just like the Morning Star is the first thing that you see in the eastern sky that signals morning's coming, right around the corner. Right over the horizon. The Reformation largely believes like Wycliffe believed, but it didn't take off with Wycliffe. It's going to take off with Luther and then Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and people like this that your reading intensive part will labor on more than I do. But he's called the Morning Star of the Reformation because it's like, hey, this is the first hint we're getting that people are somebody is saying, enough is enough, we're sick of this, and we're not going to stand for it anymore. And Huss followed him on the continent, as they would call it. In other words, you're not in that island up here in England, but on the continent, that's where Huss was, in Bohemia. They'll talk around this time and into the time of Luther. They'll talk like for the next about 300 years. The Roman Catholic hierarchy will talk about like, this is the doctrine of Huss. they'll accuse Luther. They'll say, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, and I'm going to shut this down real fast. But when they interrogate Luther, they'll say to him, this is Hussite doctrine. He was condemned at the stake as a heretic. What do you think about the writings of Huss? And he'll say, I haven't read all the writings of Huss, so I can't say that I agree with everything that Huss has said. But what I have read, I agree. And you just signed your own death warrant right there. You just signed it. And they will try to kill him. They will not be successful in killing Luther, but Luther is next week. All right? These are the rumblings of Reformation. Boy, the two R's like that. That's impressive. These are the rumblings of Reformation. These are the beginnings of a change. All right? Questions, answers, comments, questions.